Thank you, Martin, for praying for us. Good morning, everyone. It's great to be able to add to the welcome Simon gave at the start of the service. And it's great to be in Revelation chapter 7 together this morning. So if you have your Bible, please do open with me and follow along as we look at it together. Last week, we saw in chapter 6, John's vision of Jesus opening this sealed scroll. The scroll that we saw in chapter 5 represents Jesus bringing about all of God's purposes for judgment and salvation in human history. And as we looked at chapter 6 last week, we learned as Jesus opened the scrolls that speak to us of what we should expect to see in history, we saw we should expect to see hard things in a fallen world, a world that is under the curse of sin. We should expect to see conquest and war and famines and sickness and death and instability. These are all expressions, we learned, of a world groaning under the curse of sin and fallenness. We also saw last week that these expressions of God's judgment in the world in history are leading up to a final end time day of the Lord, when God will fully and finally judge and put away all that causes sin and evil in this world. And chapter 6, where we left off last week, ended with a glimpse of what that great day of the Lord will be like. The earth shaken, the lights of this present age switched off, so to speak, as the sun and other stars fall out of the sky. And then we got that solemn picture of people who do not have salvation in that day, trying to run and hide from the one seated on the throne and the Lamb. And we read there at the end of chapter 6, verse 16, they were calling to the mountains and the rocks, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now, as we turn to chapter 7, this chapter 7 is in our Bibles to answer this question at the end of chapter 6. How can we stand before a holy God on the day of judgment and know that we will be safe and secure? And the answer chapter 7 gives to us is stunning. It is glorious. It is central to our understanding of Easter, and this chapter is designed to fill our hearts with a deep sense of security, a security and hope that deep down every one of us are longing for. The answer to our question, who can stand before the Lord, this holy God, is presented to us in chapter 7 in three scenes. We're going to work through each of the scenes and just apply certain parts along the way. Scene 2, the middle scene, will be where we spend most of our time. But first, we've got to look at this opening scene in the first verse. Scene 1 shows us our great problem. We are in danger of experiencing God's wrath because of our sins. We've got to start with this bad news and this threat before we can truly appreciate the glory of the gospel. In verse 1, we're told of four angels that John sees standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that their destructive power is not unleashed on the earth. Now, this is a picture of what is going on right now in human history. It's symbolic to stand for a great reality. God is full of holy wrath towards all the sin and unrighteousness in this world and in human hearts. Yet he is restraining the full outpouring of that wrath on the world. Why is he restraining his wrath? Well, in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 10, the Apostle Peter spoke of a day when God would come in judgment and bring destruction on the ungodly. And some in Peter's day were saying, well, what's taking him so long? And here's how Peter answered that in 2 Peter 2, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter tells us that God is restraining his wrath today so that more and more people in this day of grace would call out to him for mercy and be saved. But at any point, we know those restraints could be lifted, and he will pour out his full wrath against sin in that final day of judgment that Scripture speaks of as the day of the Lord. Now, I think we need to pause for a moment because last week in chapter 6, we talked about the wrath of God being revealed in the world. And here again, this opening verse speaks of God's wrath and judgment against sin. And that theme is unpalatable to so many people today. You might be thinking, Steve, it's Easter Sunday. Give us a break. That would be completely the wrong thing to do because you cannot understand the beauty of the cross and the death of Jesus and the resurrection unless you get the seriousness of God's wrath. But we need to think rightly about this. God's wrath is his right and perfect and loving response to sin and evil and all the causes of it in his world. I read a helpful article earlier this week on the Gospel Coalition website, and the title of it is what really stood out to me. Wrath is not an attribute of God. It's really important that we understand this. Wrath is not something essential to God's nature. We read in Scripture that God is love, God is holy, God is righteous in all of his ways. We do not read anywhere that God is wrath. Before the fall, before sin entered the world, there was no wrath because there was no sin. But where sin enters history, God's love, perfect love, moves him to respond rightly to the destructive dangers of sin and evil in the world. God's wrath actually flows out of his love. Now, what do I mean? I think we need to illustrate this to really get it. I love my children. If someone attempted to sinfully hurt my children, I would be rightfully angry towards that person. And if I didn't have any anger, and if I didn't do anything to step in and defend my children and remove that danger from them, you could question whether I did indeed love my children. If I saw something dangerous endangering them, someone attacking them, and I just stood by and said, that's no big deal. You would say, you're not loving your children. God's wrath is similar to this. It flows from his love, and his love stands opposed to everything that enters this world and brings destruction to his people and his world that he loves. If God did not meet sin with wrath, we could question if he actually loves us. But he does love us. And so he has set a day where he will fully and finally end all that causes sin and evil and harm in this world. If we meet him in our sins, and we are still carrying sin and still causing sin, we will be met by his anger. Because we would pollute heaven if we were allowed in with our sin. We would ruin it. If we meet God and we still have sin in us, unforgiven sin that we're carrying, we will be judged and destroyed with an eternal destruction. Now, this is a massive problem for humanity because we are all those who have sinned and we continue to sin. As I said, if we were to go to heaven carrying our sin, we would ruin it. God will not allow any sin and anything that causes sin to enter heaven. Yet, in chapter 7, verse 1, we're told that right now we are in a day where God is holding back, restraining the full force of his wrath against sin because he wants to make sure that something happens before the full force of his judgment against sin is unleashed. And that is what brings us to the second scene in this chapter. The solution to this great problem of our sin and God's wrath. Here's the solution in scene 2. Being sealed and saved by the blood of the Lamb. This is how we can stand before this holy God on that day. We have to be sealed and saved by the blood of the Lamb. Now, in verse 2, John speaks of seeing another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. The angel calls out to the four angels, holding back the wind in verse 3, saying, "Do not harm the earth or sea or trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." This means letting God's final judgments loose must be restrained until the full number of God's people are sealed by God. This speaks of this historical moment now, where today the gospel is going across the nations. And people are being saved by the blood of the Lamb. In verse 4, John hears the number of those who will be sealed by God. 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Then we get a table of those sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, right down to the 12,000 sealed from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, I think we need to ask a couple of questions. What is this sealing all about? And what does this group of 144,000 people represent? First, what does the sealing represent? Two things. First, the sealing represents a people who are marked out as belonging to God. We know this because in Revelation 14, verse 1, we read that the 144,000 are marked with the name of the Lamb and his Father's name on their foreheads. Like we put our names on our children's school jumpers to show who they belong to in case they get lost, God is putting his name in history on his people to say, "They belong to me." Second, the sealing represents a mark of preservation from God's judgment. What we have here is something very similar to what happened on that first Passover on Israel's final night in Egypt. Do you remember how the Israelites were told to take the blood of a lamb? They were to paint it on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses. And God said in Exodus 12:12, "I will execute my judgments, but when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you." Now, we're told down in chapter 7, verse 14, here in Revelation, that this group are preserved by the blood of the Lamb. So something similar is in view here. God is sealing a people to say, they belong to me. And he's preserving a people so that they will not experience his judgment. That's what the sealing represents. We'll come back to that in a little while. But the second question we need to ask is, right, what does this group of 144,000 people represent? And it's quite simple. This group of 144,000 stands for all the redeemed people of God across the ages. The universal church across all of history. In Revelation 21, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb together form the foundational structure of the New Jerusalem. The people of God, built on this 12 by 12 foundation, Old Testament saints represented by the 12 tribes of Israel, New Covenant saints represented under the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And consistently in the book of Revelation, this 12 by 12 structure speaks of all the redeemed people of God in human history. And now here's a little maths for you. What's 12 times 12? 144. If you multiply that number by 1,000, which in the book of Revelation signifies a number of completeness, you get 144 times 1,000. A number that is not literal. It's not literally 144,000 people. It's a number that speaks of fullness, standing to represent all the people of God redeemed through all of human history. All the Old Testament saints, all those saved in the New Covenant age, the redeemed church, whom the Apostle Paul called the true Israel of God, the church. Then in verses 9 to 14, we get to look at this sealed number of saints now from a different angle, like a sporting action replay. We've seen 144,000, and now John, in 9 to 14, looks at this group from another angle, and we learn a lot more about them. And this is quite interesting, because do you remember in chapter 5, when John was weeping, he heard a voice saying, "Weep no more, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered." But then he looked to see, where is this lion? He looked and behold, he saw a lamb standing as though it was slain. He heard of the lion, and then he turned to see, and it was a lamb. But it was the same person. It was the Lord Jesus being symbolized as a lion. He's strong, holy, and ferocious, but he's also a slain lamb. He died for our sins. Something similar is happening here in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 4, we read, John heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, and then in verse 9, he says he looked and he saw a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. We must see this. The multitude in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 is the same group that John has just been speaking of in 7, 4 to 8. The multitude is the 144,000. We know these are the same groups also because in Revelation 14, 1-3, we're told that the 144,000 stands for the full number of those redeemed from all the earth. Now, there's so much we could say here, but I want us just to observe three things about this multitude that we read of in verses 9 down to 13. First, notice the vastness and diversity of this multitude. Verse 9, we're told it's a multitude that no one could number. Now, you might just think, well, hang on, it was just numbered, 144,000. But remember, in fact, that proves our point. 144,000 is symbolic for completion. If looking at the group as a group of 144,000 speaks of completion, then seeing the vastness here and the diversity, it speaks of its breadth. This is all the saints. This is John seeing to that last day and seeing every single redeemed person ever in the history of the universe gathered before the one seated on the throne and the Lamb. And what this tells us is that the number of those sealed, saved, protected from God's wrath on that day will not be a small number. God is not stingy with his grace. It will be a number that no one can count. That's amazing. That's incredible when you think of our sin and rebellion against God. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden and then Cain killing Abel and all the death and sin and rebellion. And yet God restraining his judgment to save a multitude, to have mercy on them, to display the glory of his grace so that we will know this is what God is like. What's to come to mind here, I think, in the end of the Bible is you're almost to go right back to the start of the Bible and think of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Do you remember God said to Abraham he was going to have a promised son and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's promised son? And then do you remember what God did with Abraham to take him out? And to help him understand the fullness of this promise, he took him under the night sky and he said, look at the stars, Abraham, try and count them if you can. So shall your offspring be. So shall be all the blessed by your promised son. And we know that promise wasn't exhausted by Isaac. It pointed to Jesus. And so you're to see this multitude and think, wow, just as God promised back in Genesis 12. A promised son through whom all nations would be blessed. And there's God doing just what he said. All nations blessed through the promised son. But we're also to see not just the number, but the diversity. We're told that there are some in this redeemed group from every nation, every tribe, every people group, and every language group. There will be redeemed and saved, sealed people from every language group that has ever existed. That gives incredible hope and impetus to world mission. Think of it. Every unreached people group, every language group with representatives around the throne. And you see, it really has to be that way because every language engaged to praise God and the imagine the level of the tones, the diversity in that great choir around the throne as every single language ever created by God is engaged to praise the one seated on the throne and to praise the Lamb. And every language will have its own distinctive beauties as God's praise is rung out with the most incredible harmonious choir ever dreamed of. In John 10:16, Jesus spoke of world mission like this. He said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. I must bring in the redeemed from every people group because that's the promise that this passage in Revelation speaks of. God has promised to redeem a people and there will be the redeemed from every people group. And so we pray for and we go to the unreached. There will be people from the Shinna of Pakistan who we've prayed for. There will be those from the Hadramut Arabs of Yemen. There will be those from the Moors of Mauritania. And you know, there's an incredible thought when you actually reflect on this a wee bit. If you're a Christian, here's the moment where you're in the Bible. If you're a Christian, John saw you in that group. Let's think about that a little. In 1999, Ulster won the European World Champion, or the European Championship in rugby. There's a picture of the moment where all of the team, the Ulster rugby team, were gathered in the middle of the pitch, and the whole crowd invaded. There was a pitch invasion. And there's this famous picture, if you were to look at it, the 1999 Ulster Rugby Championship. All the team in the middle, this multitude on the pitch, and then a multitude in the stands. And I see that picture, and I know I'm in there somewhere. I can't find me. It's like a big Where's Wally book. I can't find me, but I know I'm in there. That's what's happening here. Around the throne and around the Lamb, a redeemed multitude. And I can look there and say, by grace, in Christ, I'm in there somewhere. That's incredible. John saw us if we are in Christ. That's something about the vastness and diversity of this multitude. But second, observe what the multitude are doing. Middle of verse 9, they're standing. Do you remember how chapter 6 ended? The great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? And now the redeemed, the sealed, the preserved, those belonging to God are standing before the throne of God, standing before a holy God, not ashamed. And notice they're not just standing doing nothing, they're worshiping. And look at the theme of their worship in verse 10. They're crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Isn't it striking that they're not saying, "Salvation belongs to us"? They're saying, "Salvation belongs to God." They're saying, "Not to us, not to us, but to Him be all the glory for our salvation. We're unworthy. Yet He has set His seal on us. He has saved us. It was all of Him. Salvation belongs to Him, and He's given it to us. We can take no glory. We can only rest in His love and mercy and say we are unworthy." And in verses 11 and 12, all the angels, the elders and the living creatures whom we've already met in Revelation, they agree with this praise and they just say, "Amen." And then it's really cool, they offer a sevenfold declaration of praise. And we've seen over and over again that seven represents wholeness in Revelation. And there are seven words used for the praise declared by this group: blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So the multitude is vast and diverse. They are standing, praising and delighting in the Lord around the throne. And then third, observe what gives them the right to do this. In verse 13, an elder asks John, "Who are these clothed in white robes?" And John essentially says, "You tell me." Now that's literary attention-grabbing. You're suddenly, "Ooh, I really want to pay attention to this." And in verse 14, the elder answers and says, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, on that basis, they're before the throne of God and they serve Him day and night in His temple." This multitude represents those that have made it through this fallen world that has been subjected to the futility of the curse and sin, who have been saved by grace and preserved throughout life, preserved through death, preserved through judgment, and they're able to stand before a holy God. How do you make it through this fallen world? How are you able to be preserved from the consequences of your sin on the day of judgment? You must be one of those who have had their sin-stained garments washed and made white by the blood of the Lamb. Now, this is powerful symbolic language. I once put a pink top of Grace's into a white wash. Lindsay entrusted me with that wash, and I put that one pink thing in, and it ruined the whole thing. You wash garments in blood, they don't typically come out white. But this is powerful symbolism. We were stained with the black marks of our sin, and it is only the death of Christ that can wash those stains away. This is how you can be saved from God's wrath, only through the death of Christ, being counted as your death, the death of your old sinful nature. By Jesus' death, he bore the sins of his people. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. In his death, he took the judgment that should have been on us. He absorbed it and took it and shielded and preserved us. And he died in our place under our judgment. But as we know, praise the Lord, the Lamb didn't stay dead. He rose. This is what he said in Revelation chapter 1. Fear not, I'm the first, the last, the living one. I died, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. That's glorious. This is how you stand before a holy God. You must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb must shelter you from the wrath of God. And it is his delight to do that. But you have to make his death personal. The blood of the Lamb, the death of Jesus, it must be applied to the doorposts of your lives, so to speak. How do you do that? You must repent of your sins. You take your sin-stained soul and you say, Lord Jesus, wash it, forgive me, cleanse me. You alone can do it. And you trust that Jesus has done everything needed to wash you clean from sin and to make you right before God. You receive his washing by faith. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter in John 13:8, the washing of the feet? What did he say to Peter? If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. That was pointing ultimately to the washing of the cross. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. That is what Jesus would say to each of us this morning. And when you do this, when you repent of your sins, when you turn to Christ, when you are washed, God puts his seal on you, which in history is the Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. When we believed in Christ, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's amazing. When you become a Christian, God puts his seal, his Spirit on you, in you, and he guarantees that you'll make it to the end. You'll be one of the sealed, the saved, the preserved through judgment. That's amazing. And then just as a side, here's something that's so beautiful. I don't think I've appreciated it until this week. Remember earlier we said the sealing was God putting his name on his people. When you become a Christian, God seals you. He puts his name on you. Now, what is the ordinance that displays the beauty of that act in the visible realm? What is it? Baptism. Baptism displays to an onlooking world, I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And then when they're baptized, what do? We baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God's name is on this one. Sealed, washed, named, preserved. God saying, this one belongs to me. No wrath remains for this one. And that glorifies his Son. Because the Father can see that redeemed sinner washed clean and turn to say, my Son, you have done all things well. You have cleansed my people. All of that is the solution that we rejoice in on Easter Sunday and every Sunday. Let's remember, every Sunday for us is Resurrection Sunday. But that's the solution to our great problem. Remember the picture, angels holding back, restraining God's wrath in a day of grace where people can be saved. The solution then pointed to, when the wrath comes, how can you be sheltered and saved, being sealed and washed in the blood of the Lamb? But that leads us to our third and final scene. There's more in verses 15 to 17, and I'm just calling this the glorious end of Easter. A vision to fill our hearts with hope and security. I said this whole chapter was ultimately to fill our hearts with hope and security and rest. Here is the picture that John looks forward to. He sees on forward into the new heavens and the new earth, and this great multitude of the redeemed enjoying rest and security, being sheltered by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God wants us to know this now. In the midst of the tribulations of this world, we go through hard things in this world, but our sufferings have an expiry date. Because of the Lamb's death and resurrection, there is hope in the midst of this fallen, broken world, because God is building his kingdom, and Jesus said, I'll build my church in the midst of it all, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This world can be tough. As we said, in a fallen world, we're not Teflon-coated as Christians. We're not immune to being touched by the curse and the brokenness of this world. And yet, in the midst of it all, the Lord seals us, preserves us, and he wants to know that he will see us right through to this end time when there will be no more curse, no more suffering, no more pain, no more anguish. And here's the amazing thing. Though death can seem terrible in this world, God, through the Lamb, has transformed death into just a doorway that opens into life. He will preserve his people through the tribulations of this fallen world. And when the world throws its worst at us in death, we will be shepherded through death by the Lamb and brought to the home of righteousness. And just listen to what God wants us to know. Reading from the middle of verse 15 going forward, God wants us to have this hope that if we are the sealed and we are the preserved, this is our future. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Do you remember at the end of chapter 6, everyone who did not have Christ were running and trying to call on the rocks and the caves saying, shelter us, hide us from the wrath of God and the Lamb. Contrasting that, the redeemed, sheltered with his presence. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Because the Lamb rose from the dead, he lives to shepherd us through life and through death, and he will always make sure we are safe. He will never lose one of those sealed. The Lamb will shepherd us to the Psalm 23 still and living waters, and he will restore our souls personally. The picture given for God doing this is so personal and beautiful. And remember, recognize, this is not just in the Bible. It's in the Bible because God wants us to know this. My daughter Grace, sometimes if she falls and she cries, will come running to me, and I'll crouch down, and sometimes I'll just put my thumbs under her wee eyes, and I'll just wipe her tears away, and I'll say, don't worry, darling, it's going to be okay. Here we have this beautiful picture of God himself restoring his people from all their hurts, all their loneliness, all their brokenness that they've experienced in the tribulations that we experience in this world. And God has inspired this in Holy Scripture. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's very personal. It's God himself restoring and loving and fathering his people. And so you see, Revelation 6 and 7 must be held together. God's purpose is revealed in chapter 6 for judgment, so that he can demonstrate the seriousness of sin. God's purpose is for salvation revealed in chapter 7, to demonstrate the glory of his grace through the blood of the Lamb. And this picture of this multitude gathered around the throne, enjoying rest and peace in the presence of the Lord. This is the glorious end of Easter. And I don't mean end as in just end point. I mean this is what it was all about. This beautiful vision of a redeemed people, secure, sheltered in the new heavens and the new earth with the Lord forever. This is a hope that should burn brightly in each of our hearts today, sealed, preserved, kept by the blood of the Lamb. But that is only security for you if you have made Easter personal. If you do not have Christ, you have no protection on the day of judgment. You will face God's anger and his wrath. You will go to hell. But you don't have to, because there is a cleansing, a washing for you. You can be shielded and secure because of the grace of God. And if you're a Christian and you struggle sometimes with assurance or guilt because of your own sin, when you're conscious of your sin and your guilt and you're concerned and worried about facing God one day, this passage invites us to look to the blood of the Lamb as the place of our assurance and rest. In Exodus 12, the Lord said to the Israelites, remember, the blood will be a sign for you. I look at the blood in Passover, but you must also look at the blood and know that you're secure. So when you're fearful of judgment, when you're struggling as a Christian, look to the blood of the Lamb. Find rest and security and assurance there. Not so that you can be sloppy with sin. You must repent of sin. We must fight sin. But in that battle, when you're struggling, we just keep lifting the eye of faith to the blood of the Lamb. That's my security. That's my assurance. That's my hope. That's where I'm right with God, sheltered, saved, safe forever. And you rest there and enjoy the security that the death and resurrection of Christ achieved for you. Let's pray together. Father, we've been reflecting on this glorious chapter. The problem of sin and judgment, the solution through the death and resurrection of Jesus, where our sins can be washed away and forgiven. And then the glorious end of it all, a redeemed company enjoying a beautiful relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And I just pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning and that they're not a Christian, that they would hear this and run to Christ. For those of us who are Christians, that we would just look again and see that death and see that resurrection and say, that's my hope. That's my living hope, my sure and certain hope. And I pray that we would think rightly about Easter today in light of this passage And as we respond and sing of the higher throne and the resurrection of Jesus, we pray that this hope would burn brightly in our hearts today and evermore in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand together. We're going to sing two songs. There's a higher throne and He is Lord. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.